We had a lot of rain last weekend, and then during the first part of the week at our house, we got over an inch, and then, praise the Lord, it got sunny yesterday and today. We have so much to be thankful for, don't we, in the valley and in Missoula. I have a twin brother, many of you know, and he lives in Toronto in a condominium on the ninth floor. He and his wife, I've lived there a long time, 1,600 square feet. And in Canada, the restrictions are quite severe for COVID, and they hardly leave their condo. And I can't imagine, you know, just living up in a city like that, not being able to go for walks and like we do here, or fishing or hunting or just enjoying the outdoors. They have not been able to see family in over a year because of the situation. So we have a lot to be thankful for. Talking about being thankful for our study in Hebrews, we can be thankful to the Lord for this wonderful book or epistle that presents the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8? And we're going to be looking at this whole chapter today, and I'll give a little bit of a review. Now I want you to open there and then open to Jeremiah chapter 31, because much of this chapter is based on something in Jeremiah 31, actually the statement of a new covenant coming, and so we'll be looking at that as well. You might want to put a piece of your bulletin or a piece of paper in Jeremiah chapter 31, and then we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 8. I think we'll just have a further word of prayer and ask the Lord to guide our thoughts this morning. Lord, we do thank you that you are in control, that you order the climates for us, and we're thankful for the rain that we've had and now the sunshine. And Lord, thank you for your word, which teaches us so much. We thank you that we can learn from it and apply it to our lives. We pray for your guidance this morning as we study Hebrews chapter 8, as we see the wonderful glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Should have an outline with you, we'll follow that. I've called this Better is Best. Better is Best. You've heard of the distinction of good, better, and best, I'm sure. Sometimes, usually once a year, I buy painting materials, and I usually get a brush to add to my collection of brushes. And I notice with brushes, and those of us who have looked at paint brushes, they have good, better, and best, right? I'm sure, John, you had that in Ace. And the good is acceptable. You know, you can use it. There's nothing wrong with it, but it's not as good as the good ones, and or the better ones, as they put it. And then the best is the best that you can buy. Unfortunately, it's about twice as much. So what do? Do you buy the good? Or do you buy the better, or do you buy the best? I usually go for the better, because I don't want to buy the good, because that's kind of a low entrance kind of thing. And then the best, well, my budget might not call for that. But the better is acceptable. Well, in the case of the Lord Jesus and our study this morning, we could say the tabernacle and the temple were good. God instituted them. Nothing wrong with them. But the heavenly tabernacle and the heavenly covenant are better. And that's what we're going to be seeing this morning. They're the best. That's what these pointed toward. And we'll look at that especially. Just a review. We've been studying through Hebrews. We learned about the different priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. And it was to bring the people into a relationship with God. But unfortunately, they just didn't quite obey the commandments that they were given. They didn't follow the law. And it was unfortunate for them. They could never meet the standards. But God was really pointing toward a future covenant with his people. And we're going to see that this morning, which is a better one. It has a better high priest and a better result in the sense that we have our sin completely forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read the chapter 8 and then we'll look at it. It says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Verse 5, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountains. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with those of Israel and with the house of Judah. For like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. God bless his word. Divided the passage here, chapter 8, into two sections. Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 8, a better sanctuary. And then verses 6 to 13, a better covenant. Again, just a reminder once more, we had the tabernacle started off with that, and then the temple replaced the tabernacle. So this sanctuary, there was the courtyard, and there was a holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. And he's talking about the Holy of Holies here. Now we have a better one, a better sanctuary, and a better covenant or a better agreement that God has instituted. Before they were good, like I said, but they were a shadow, as it were, pointing to the new one in the Lord Jesus as the high priest, and a better sanctuary, a better covenant that he has established. And he gives us some information here. In the first verse, it talks about its location, this new covenant, new sanctuary rather. Where is it going to be? It says, now the main point. Okay, I've been talking all along, the author says, and he says, now I have the main point. You know, the bottom line, as we sometimes say in our vernacular here, or the end of the day, or the end of the page. This is it. The main point is what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. Who's that priest? Who's that high priest that we have? Yeah, the Lord Jesus. Remember, it's after the order of Melchizedek, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So its location is in the heavens. And this morning we were in our breaking of bread, we were talking a little bit about the Lord Jesus lived here. He was crucified for our sins, and then he rose, and then he ascended to his throne in heaven. This is the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Revelation chapter 4 brings that out. It'd be good reading for you, us on we could look at it today, but because of time, we won't read it. But Revelation 4 talks about that throne in heaven. So our high priest has done two things. He's taken his seat. And when it says his seat, I think we understand that. He's finished the work that he came to the earth to do. He accomplished it, and now he can sit down. That's the idea of taking his seat. He's not standing. He's seated on this throne because he accomplished what he came for. He came to redeem us from our sin, to buy us back, to pay a ransom. So now he's complete. It's finished. The French say fait accompli. It's done. It's over. His seat, and where is that? It's at the right hand of the throne of God, or the throne of the majesty in heavens. This is a place of honor and power. I'm not quite sure how to put it any other way, that the Lord Jesus did the work, accomplished it, he obeyed the Father, did his will, came to the earth, paid the price, and now he's seated at the place of honor. The right hand means a place of honor. So here he is in heaven right now, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Remember in John chapter 14, it says that he gave up his glory when he came to the earth, and then he receives it back. So there he is now, glorified in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And then we see this sanctuary, the better sanctuary, its superiority in verse 2. It says, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. So you may want to underline that. It's the true tabernacle. The first building was a tabernacle, as we mentioned. Moses was given the instructions. He built it. And then that was laid aside, and a temple was made instead to replace it. But now we have the true building or true tabernacle, and it's superior. Over in Hebrews chapter 9, actually, verse 11, it says, well, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. It's because it's in heaven. The sanctuary is there. The tabernacle is there. Not built by man, but built by God. So this sanctuary is located in heaven, and it's superior to the one that was here on the earth. And then in verse 3, we see its offering. For every high priest, talking about the different high priests under the Levitical system, remember we've studied those, who they were. They came from the lineage, from the tribe of Levi, and from the family of Aaron. So every high priest, there may be about 88 of them all through the history of Israel, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. So every high priest had these different gifts and sacrifices. The gifts were probably grain offerings of thanksgiving or dedication. And they gave sacrifices of blood. They were cows or lambs or goats. And these sacrifices were for sins that were not sins of omission, not sins of commission. And they covered those sacrifices, those sins. So that's what the high priest did. But here it is necessary that this high priest, right, our Lord Jesus Christ, had something else to offer. And what did he offer instead of animals? In self, yeah. 1,000 marks. I used to say that when I was teaching school. The student had the right answer. 1,000 marks for you. Well, it worked then. So that he came into the sanctuary, so to speak, and offered himself. And that was the sublime of sacrifices. And that not only took care of sins of omission, but sins of commission. Everything. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. So the Lord Jesus took care of business when he offered himself. Here, the high priest had something to offer. He had to take care of his own sin as well. But the Lord Jesus had no sin, did no sin. No sin was found in him. And so he offered himself for our sins. Verse 4 says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. So what does that mean? Verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. The idea is that, remember the high priest, when he made these offerings in the tabernacle or the holy place, he made the offerings on the burnt offering and then took the blood into the holy place. And then once a year into the Holy of Holies, he was from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron. The Lord Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So he would not have been allowed to enter the holy place or the Holy of Holies. And in our breaking of bread, I was thinking about, I was thinking about it all week long. When it says the Lord Jesus went into the temple, he did not go into the buildings. He went into the courtyard. The courtyard was considered part of the temple. So he never entered the holy place or the Holy of Holies in the temple. That is an interesting thought, isn't it? And I can imagine him sitting there or standing there in the courtyard looking at these buildings and watching the priests go in and perform their activities. And then you would see the high priest. And he'd say, this is good, but it's not the best. I'm the best. I am the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not that he's boasting. He would just say, these are just pictures. They're just shadows of what's going on. And we're pointing out this morning that when those buildings were destroyed, the Lord Jesus said, yeah, okay, that picture was destroyed. I'm the real thing. I'm the high priest. And I'm the one that takes care of sin. So because he was of the tribe of Judah, he could not enter those buildings. Because according to the law, it was the Levites that the high priest came from, the tribe of Levi. Verse 5, it says, who serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, and this is important here, the quote is from Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. It says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. In other words, God said to Moses, I just don't want you to build something, to build a tabernacle, and you decide kind of the dimensions of it and the different articles or furniture that's going to go in there. I'll give you exactly what I want built. Because God was wanting a pattern, a certain illustration of the future one concerning the Lord Jesus or what is in heaven. So we could say it was a prototype. It was a shadow of what is in heaven. And this is what Moses was instructed to do. You, when you make this tabernacle, you make it exactly the way I want you to do it. And he cemented that into the mind of Moses. So when Moses came down from the top of Mount Sinai, he gave instructions on how it was to be made exactly what God had said or what God wanted. Again, because it pointed to the heavenly sanctuary as a picture or type of it. So that is the the first part of this chapter then is speaking about this sanctuary, a better sanctuary in heaven, where it's located, how it's superior, the offering that was made, the Lord Jesus, he himself made the offering for our sin. He knew no sin, but he died in our place. He not only was the high priest, but he was the offering, we might say. And the fact that he was from a different tribe, the tribe of Judah, and that the earthly one was just really a shadow of the one in heaven. And then we come to this better covenant. First, the better sanctuary, and then a better covenant. And a covenant just means agreement or testament. It's just an understanding idea. And there's I labeled this in my mind. I thought, well, this is kind of verses 6 and 7 are really a transition that's going on. And so let's take a look at those two verses as he goes from the sanctuary to the covenant. He says, but now he, or the Lord Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry or service by as much as he, the Lord Jesus, is also the mediator of a better covenant. So it's, and we'll see that word better again later, but it's a better agreement which has been enacted on better promises. There it is again, better promise. It's better than the type. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For a better faultless, perhaps a better word might be adequate to put in there instead. If the first one had been adequate, then you wouldn't need a second one, would you? You know, if you go to get your car fixed and they didn't do a very good job on it, wasn't adequate, you have to what? Go back and get it fixed again, don't you? Or else you'll be in trouble when you start going on a trip or, you know, using it. So there's this transition to a better covenant, and which is many, many times better than the Old Testament covenant. It's an excellent covenant, we could say, of grace. Who's the mediator? It's the Lord Jesus. For there's one God and one man, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2. He, verse 5, he is our mediator, and it's enacted on better promises, and righteousness is imputed through this covenant. If the first covenant had been faultless or adequate, there would have been no need for this second covenant. We could ask ourselves, why is this covenant better than the first covenant? Well, we just saw that, first of all, the promises are better. Secondly, the Lord Jesus offered himself, his own blood, not only to cover sins, but to take away our sins. He gave believers a better conscience. He opened a way to enter into the presence of God. It imputes righteousness. It teaches us how to live righteously. It empowers us to live righteously. And it gives us a reward, which is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. None of that could have been done by the old covenant. That didn't do it. The law was given, it was given not to be done, but to reveal sin to mankind, that they needed a Savior. Nobody could keep the law, the over 600 laws that were given. That wasn't God's intention, wasn't that they keep all of the laws. God's intention was that the law would be a tutor leading to the Lord Jesus Christ and show them that they needed a better covenant in the Lord Jesus, a better high priest who not only offered blood or sacrifice, but offered himself because he was the perfect one. So it's transitioning into this better covenant. And then the reason, you know, why is this a better covenant? And that now I want you to turn back to Jeremiah, and we'll take a look. What was promised in the Old Testament and what is fulfilled? The context, of course, in Jeremiah is Israel. God is speaking to them and through Jeremiah the prophet. And he comes to chapter 31, verse 31. And look what he says. It's probably one of the top sections in the Bible that talks about this new covenant coming. He says, verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a," what? "New covenant." Yeah. He's already made a covenant. They couldn't keep it. Now he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So all Jews. Remember, the kingdom had been divided. 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. Now, 10 in the north were Israel, the 2 in the south were Judah. Well, he's going to make it with all of them. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Remember, God took them out of Egypt and then took Moses up on Mount Sinai and instituted the, gave him the law or the different commandments and the covenant. "My covenant, which they broke," they couldn't keep it, "although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." That's how close he was to Israel. I was like their husband, but they still couldn't keep it. "But this is the covenant," this new covenant, "which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." Very, very important. I'd underline that several times. They shall know me. "The least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." I will remember no more. Underline that too. This covenant is really something. Look at the number of I's in there. There are 10. 10 times he says, I. And that, if God is saying that, that's pretty important, isn't it? He's saying, I will do this, I will do that, I will consume this. 7 out of those 10 times he says, I will. So I'll just go through it with you. 31, he says, when I will, that's the first time we see I will. And then in verse 32, he says, 3 times he says, I, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand. And then at the end of the verse, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. 3 I's there. And then we have 6 more I wills. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house. Later in the verse, I will put my law within them. And on their heart, I will write it, and I will be their God. And then in verse 34 at the end, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. He cements it with I. And he's not saying that this is dependent on you and what you do. He says, I'm going to do this. It's me. I'm going to enact this. So it's an extremely important covenant that the Lord is making or will make in the future. And that's what this covenant is. As we go back to Hebrews 8, he's quoting this section. It changes a little bit because of the translation using the Septuagint, but it's pretty well the same thing that's written in Jeremiah chapter 31. This new covenant, this better covenant, or we could say good, better, and best, so it's the best covenant that could be made, I'm going to take care of it. He says, the old one, you didn't do it. You didn't obey it. You couldn't make it. But this covenant is different. And I want you to notice going to verse 10 of chapter 8, and it said the same thing in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. He talks about minds. I will put my law into their minds, and then I will write them upon their hearts. That's, I think, extremely important because it's bringing out that he's going to have this personal relationship with them. It's not going to be a bunch of do's and don'ts, you know, like the law was. You do this, you do that, and you do so and so, and you obey this and you follow this. There's, to me, the indication that this new covenant is personal and allows them to have a personal relationship with God. There's the dealing with the mind and dealing with the heart. They didn't have that before. How many times have we said to people, do you want to have a personal relationship with God? Have you ever said that? I remember, just came to my mind, when we were in Portugal, I got to know some, of all people, LDS, a couple of LDS missionaries. And, you know, they were Americans, so we kind of had a little bit of bond, but only because we're Americans, you know. Everything else, especially theology, was way off or way different. And my brother visited me there, another brother that I have, not the one that I mentioned, lives in Toronto. And he, at that time, was a missionary in Zambia. He came to see me, and we decided to talk to these guys again. You know, I had a meeting with them. And I remember him saying, the problem with you people is you know a religion, but you don't know God. You have no knowledge, no intimacy with God. And they had nothing to say, nothing to respond to that. They were like, "You see, you don't know him, but through Jesus Christ, I know God." And I never forgot, that was over 30 years ago, of the fact that we can know God because he reveals himself to our minds and our hearts. We have this intimate relationship with God. I've said on many occasions to people, God didn't give us a religion, he gave us a relationship. To know him and follow him. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's not a bunch of rituals. It's knowledge of God. It's knowing him. It's having an intimate relationship with God. So that's what he says he's going to do in this new covenant. And then he says, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. Know him. Have an intimate relationship with him. And then verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The idea is that he chooses not to remember their sins. It's not that God forgets. He doesn't forget things. I mean, he's not a forgetful God. You know, in his old age, he's like, well, I kind of like, I was going to say us, but I guess being selective. But sometimes, you know, we forget to do things as we get older. That's not God. He doesn't forget. He chooses not to remember. There's a huge difference between forgetting something and choosing not to remember, right? In this case, he's choosing not to remember our sin. He looks at us and he sees us as reckoned and declared righteous in his sight, or justified in his sight. He has imputed his righteousness upon us, and he's chosen not to remember our sin anymore. Isn't that fantastic? Yeah, you know, we're all sinners. We all do things wrong. We all disobey God. But in the new covenant, he's choosing not to remember those sins anymore. He's reckoning us as righteous through the eyes of the Lord Jesus, or through the glasses, you could say, of the Lord Jesus. It's kind of like if we're over there and he's here, God focuses on us through these, the Lord Jesus, he sees us as reckoned righteous in his sight. If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus, we'd be still unforgiven sinners. But through the Lord Jesus, it's focused and we're reckoned righteous before him. He'll be merciful to our iniquities and he'll remember our sins no more. I'm sure you've asked the question to yourself, at least I have, okay, wait a moment. This covenant is with Israel and Judah. You know, it's with the Jews. What about us? You know, are we Jewish? Are we Jewish?
No, we're not. We're not Jews. We're, according to the Jews, we're Goyim, we're Gentiles. Okay, well, how does this apply to us? If this covenant is them, do we also participate in this covenant? Let me just take you to a couple of verses. I was looking at that this morning, Mark chapter 7, familiar story to many of us. The Syrophoenician woman, verse 24. Just before we read this, she was a Gentile. She wasn't a Jew. And from there, he rose and went away to the region of Tyre, which was up the coast. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman, whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, immediately came and fell at his feet. Now, she was quite a woman, in a sense, because she was a Gentile. And she was coming to a Jew, and the Gentiles and Jews had nothing to do with each other. And also on the other side, the Lord Jesus accepted her into his presence, and she fell at his feet. Now this woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. You know, her daughter was back home. She was demon-possessed. She was a demoniac, and she was asking for this demon to be released. Verse 27, he was saying to her a very interesting response. He says, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." You might want to underline that word first. Dogs was a euphemism for Gentiles. So he's saying to her, you know, he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." But she responded and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs," and that word there is like puppies, "under the table feed on the children's crumbs." They still get they get some bread, even though you feed the children the bread, there is some left over, the crumbs, so to speak, for the children. And he said to her, it was really a test that he was giving her when he said that, and then she responded the way she did. And so he said to her, "Because of the answer," in other words, you passed the test, "go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having departed. Well, what's the idea of this story? Well, the idea is this, that the children here are the Jews. And Christ came to the Jews first. He ministered amongst them. They had the opportunity of acknowledging the Lord. The covenants were made all through the different covenants with the Lord. And then we saw this new covenant with the Jews, rather, and then this new covenant which is made with the Jews as well. But there's left over for the Gentiles as well. So although this covenant was made with the Jews, it also applies to us as well as Gentiles. We too have the same privilege of knowing God, of trusting in Him, of receiving this sacrifice that was done. It was first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, us. So all of us can participate in this covenant, this new covenant, and receive forgiveness for our sins. Our high priest, the Lord Jesus, made this new covenant in the context to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. He made one sacrifice, a final sacrifice. Through that sacrifice, we have forgiveness of sin, we have eternal life, and we have a relationship with God. In closing, I was thinking about what would be a good illustration, you know, to drive this home. And I think most of us, if not all of us, have worked for somebody in our lives, right? You know, we've had some kind of employment, whether it's in an office or in a hospital or in the woods or in some capacity, we've worked for somebody, whatever it is. And imagine if we had or had a boss that was the best boss that we could have. They gave us good pay, good working conditions. They gave us time off when needed. They were concerned about our family. And they treated us like a member of their own family. You know, sort of the ideal boss. And maybe we did have a kind of a boss like that, or maybe we didn't. It doesn't matter. But if we had a boss like that, wouldn't you or me have been willing to do anything we could to please them, to do the best job we could? Wouldn't we have tried, knowing that our boss was so kind to us and so encouraging? Wouldn't you agree with that? Yeah, I would have, you know. Just because my boss is so good to me and creates the best working condition that I can be in, I want to do my best just to please them because they're so good to me. Well, I thought, you know, that applies to what's been done on our behalf. He's our boss, he's our Lord. He has done everything he could for us. He took away our sins. We're forgiven. Righteousness is imputed to us. We're justified. We're redeemed. He took the punishment that we deserved, and he has made a home for us in heaven, and he's coming for us. As we saw in our breaking of bread, one day he's going to come back for us and take us to be with him. So, what's the result? We want to please him, don't we? We want to live lives that glorify him. We want to do everything we can to please our Lord and Master. You know, we get kind of caught up with the things of the world, don't we? You know, the things that people argue about and bicker about and so on. It really doesn't matter in the end. Or what our likes are, or our wants or desires. It doesn't matter. What matters is that we please him with our lives. So to me, that would be the practical application from this passage. We have so great a high priest that has taken care of every need we have, that we now have a relationship with him. We have eternal life with him. He's got a place prepared for us. We have hope. Man, I want to live my life to please him. And I'm sure you do too. Right? Yeah, let's close in a word of prayer. Just thank him and maybe offer ourselves again to him. Lord, we thank you this morning that we see a better sanctuary and a better covenant made on our behalf. We think of the Lord Jesus at the throne of grace interceding for us. We see the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God who took away our sin, paid the price, the ransom, so that we could be bought back or redeemed from the slavery of sin. And we're thankful this morning that we can know you through him. We're thankful for this relationship we have. Lord, help us to serve you well with our lives, to not, if I could use the term, botch it, especially as some of us are getting a little older, not to deny him, not to follow the things of this world, but to really stay close to him and to please him in our activities and really to just glorify him with our lives. Lord, I pray for these things for us as a group of believers, that we would really be lights in this world, bringing glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we give you thanks. Amen. Next week we'll be looking at the first part of chapter 9, if you'd like to read ahead. I think, Nate, you're speaking on that. So look forward to that, Nate.